Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring. The member of my household will be my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans, give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abraham, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the land of the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Pray that you would fill us and lead us. We ask for your help, that in the preaching and hearing of this word, that we might understand better your ways of dealing with us, your ways of revealing your loving kindness and mercy to us by way of covenant. We pray, God, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might understand well and speak well the things that are spoken of in your word. We pray these things that we might grow, Jesus, in our knowledge of you, that we might grow and increase in our salvation that we have from you, that we might grow and increase in our trust in you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We come now to chapter 7 of the Confession of Faith, which is titled Of God's Covenant with Man. And as we've been doing, I've chosen a passage that speaks to the idea of the confession, although I won't be exegeting the passage. We began with Genesis 15 because it demonstrates for us many elements of this idea of covenant. That God has made a promise to Abraham. He's already made other promises. This is actually one of the series of promises that he makes to him. And this is one he seals with in a particular ceremony for Abraham. Abraham has already been called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's already had some adventures in the land. He's already actually been in warfare as a chieftain in that land and seen God's deliverance. And he's reminded in Genesis 14 that he has a nephew, but he doesn't have a son, and God had promised him a son. And so Abram, in praying to God one day, God speaks back to him and says, I am your shield. I am your reward. And Abraham, I'm sure, rejoices in that, but says, God, you also promised me a son. I don't have one. The one who will have everything I have is a relative of mine in Damascus. And God reaffirms for him, you will have a son. Your heir will be the very son that I give you. And your offspring coming from him will be more numerous than the stars of the heaven. This is the promise that God reaffirms to him. Abraham responds to this promise in verse 6 with one of the great declarations of the doctrine of justification by faith. He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. He believed the promise that God had given to him, and that was his righteousness. I won't speak more on that, but that ties in very well with our belief in Christ and it being counted to us as righteousness. Our sins being removed from us, and God not looking at that any longer, but looking at the righteousness of faith, the righteousness of faith which is fulfilled in the actual obedient righteousness of Christ, which is now counted as our own. Well, God says further to Abraham of who he is. I am the one who brought you to this place. So you know that my word is true. I've been with you in all this time. And Abraham still, not sinfully, but in a human way, says, but forgive me, I still, how do I know? And so God gives him instructions to gather some animals together. Three-year-old, heifer, female goat, a ram, and then two birds. And he's instructed then to cut them in half, but not the birds, but the larger animals, to cut them in half and put them on one side, half on one side, half on the other, and to guard them. You know, when you see dead animals on the road, there are oftentimes birds that are coming by, you know, crows or starlings or vultures or turkey buzzards to come and start picking at them. These birds of prey come for these animals, and Abram is awake and drives them away and stays there. Night comes, and Abram's overcome by sleep. Not just any sleep, but a deep sleep. And God comes to him in this time, in a dreadful and great darkness. And God gives him further knowledge of what will happen. That his descendants, of which there will be many, will actually be spending time, several hundred years, in persecution and oppression. But that God will bring them back. That this will happen after Abram dies a good old age and dies a peaceful death. And after God communicates this to Abraham, he sees still, he can't tell, is he asleep? Is he awake? Is it a visionary type of experience that God gives some of his people? He sees the animals that he's cut, the heifer, 3 years old, cut in half. The female goat, 3 years old, cut in half. The ram, 3 years old, cut in half. And he sees passing between them something like a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. And we're told that on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. That's all really strange to us. I mean, if we've done one of these things, we haven't done all of them. You know, some of us have slaughtered animals, so we're aware of that. None of us, I'd venture to say, have had the Lord speak to us in this way. We've not had him appear to us in this way. So this is strange for us. And even this practice of cutting the animals in half, what's that all about? Well, God is making a promise with Abraham, but to Abraham, he's making a covenant with him. He's saying, I will do this for you, and this is what will happen. And the smoking pot and the torch passing between the animals is God's guarantee that this will happen. Now, this is called cutting a covenant, because literally the animals are cut apart. And as we understand it, this was done in ancient days in covenants between men and who just come together for an agreement, or as a kingdom conquering another kingdom and laying down terms of condition for their survival. Animals would be cut. The participants in the covenant walk between the cut animals. And they would say these promises to each other. I will do this, I will require this of you. And walking between the animals is a way of saying, if I don't keep up my end of this, may I be as these animals. Cut in half. Slaughtered. In all of this. The fact that Abraham here doesn't walk through the animals, but it's the Lord by the symbols of the torch and the oven. God is saying, I will do all of this. I will see that this comes about. This is the covenant. And this is one expression of the covenant of grace that God has given to us, fulfilled now in Christ. Now, I bring this to your attention just so you have some idea from the Scriptures clearly of an example where this thing is done. And there are other places we could go to. This is one of the most striking ones. Another example of the covenant of grace that's given to us is Jesus' death on the cross and the way we're told to remember it, in the Lord's Supper. "This is the new covenant in my blood," he says. God will be our God and we will be his people. And that covenant is sealed not by our death, but by the death of Christ. And that death of Christ is displayed in the bread and the wine, symbolizing his broken body and his shed blood. Covenants are sealed with blood. Not blood from a prick or a little cut across your hand, but the blood of someone or something who has died. This validates it. This ratifies it. And this is the way God has chosen to demonstrate to us his dealings with us. Remember, looking at the confession so far of how great God is, what he has done, what he has accomplished, speaking to us by his word, creating all things from nothing in the space of 6 days, creating man from the dust of the earth and the woman from his side, putting them in the garden, giving them a task, seeing them fail in that task, and then living under his judgment. We see the confession reminding us and teaching us that God is sovereign over all of these things. Everything is happening according to his foreordination. There are no surprises with God. Well, he may surprise us, but nothing that we do and nothing can happen that happens can surprise him. It's not just that he knows what will happen, he ordains all that will happen. And then you come to this first chapter, this first paragraph in the Confession of Faith, and it says this to us. "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he's been pleased to express by way of covenant." Just know from that the great distance between God and his creature. Which of us can go into God's presence on our own? We can't. Which of us can claim that God owes us something? Anything that we choose, none of us can say that. And that would be saying that even without our sin. Our sin puts us that much further away from God if such were possible. God is the creator and we as the creature, we can have no communication with him unless he speaks to us. God made Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden. And he spoke to them first. He came to them and revealed himself to them. And they would not have been able to find him out by their own seeking. Had they lived the righteous lives they were called to live, it just would have been their simple duty. Just by virtue of our being made by God, we owe him. He is the creator and we are the creature. "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? For whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing in emptiness." That's not to say these things have no value. It says that compared to God, they're as if they were nothing. We owe our Creator our obedience and our loyalty. He has made us to praise him and to honor him. But even if we do that, He still owes us nothing. Because man cannot, God cannot be in man's debt. We sang Psalm 100 in our Sunday school hour. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come to His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us. And we are His. We are His people. And the sheep of His pasture. That's what everybody, every human being should offer up to God. Not just the believer. But even if we were to offer that up to God, what would it be except simply what we're told to do? Simply what we're to owe Him. Jesus speaks to His disciples in Luke 17:10. So also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. And Paul says in Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. We are dependent upon Him. He is not dependent upon us. We cannot reach out to Him and bridge the gap. Only He can do that. How can He do that? What will He do? The Scriptures tell us that He communicates with us and has fellowship and communion with us by way of covenant. That God speaks to us and tells us what He requires of us. And if we obey those requirements, we will have fellowship with Him. But if we disobey those requirements, we'll remain not just in darkness, but cast out into outer darkness as well. This idea of a covenant, there's so many definitions of it. I've just tried to simplify it to this. A covenant is simply an agreement between two parties with benefits contingent upon obligations to be fulfilled by each and penalties for the failure to fulfill these obligations. Now, between men, these can be imposed by the greater on the lesser, as in terms of a king conquering another kingdom, or they can be freely entered into by equals. So marriage is a covenant that man and woman both enter into equally. Either one, in our day and age, has the right to say yes or the right to say no. It wasn't always that way. But I think this is the best way. There's a freedom of entering into this covenant. The problem with that, thinking of it simply in terms of covenants between men, is that God is not a man. And so the covenants of Scripture are God's declaration of what He will do and what man is required to do. These aren't negotiated between the individual and God. God says, here it is. Accept it or not. God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses. Conceivably, Moses and Israel could have said no. In fact, it came down from the mountain. And the Lord asked, will you accept this? And the people were sounded saying, yes, we will accept it. They could have said no. But what would have been the consequences of all of that? They did not negotiate with God on these things. They did not say, well, you know, this eighth commandment seems a little much. Can we modify that a little bit? Can we add an 11th? Can we take away one of them and make it easier? They received from God whole, and they were said, accept it or not. The implication being, if you accept it, you will live. If you deny it, you will die. So God does not negotiate with us in that sense. The covenants that God has made with us, with our representatives, are ones that He unilaterally decrees. And then we are presented with the challenge to accept this or not. These covenants were a common thing in the ancient Near East, so their existence is not limited to the Bible. But what's significant in the Bible is the nature of God that's revealed in the making of these covenants. Now, we normally agree that there are two covenants in human history. One is the covenant of works. That is the covenant that God makes with Adam in the garden. And there is the covenant of grace, which is hinted at shortly after God's punishments of Adam and Eve and the serpent in the garden, but which is not fully brought into focus and fully implemented until the coming of Christ and His death and His resurrection. But I would also like to remind you that there is a covenant preceding these two that exists among the members of the Trinity, of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, what we call the covenant of redemption, in which God chooses within Himself to save a people for Himself, and the way in which that salvation will come about. This is referred to in Ephesians 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. God's intent was to redeem a people for Himself, and this intent, this was made before all time, within the eternal counsel of God. And from that covenant of redemption, from that desire of God to have a people for Himself, come the two covenants that we see in human history. The covenant of works made with Adam, and the covenant of grace made with Christ, who is the second Adam. Let's look briefly at the covenant of works. This is the promise of life given to Adam and Eve in the garden. They're told in Genesis 2, Adam is told rather, he's to communicate this to Eve, that if he does this, he will have eternal life, all and all who come after him. The condition that God asked of him, the requirement of the covenant, was perfect and personal obedience. And the particular application of this was that Adam was told to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's not a simple prohibition. It's understood then. God makes it clear. Everything is given to you here. That is not given to you. All that Adam had to do to fulfill that covenant was to obey. That's why it's called a covenant of works. Adam has work to do. His work is to not eat of that tree and to enjoy all the other things that God has given. Adam enjoys everything else that God has given, but is not able to stay away from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he eats of it. The consequence of breaking that commandment of God, of not fulfilling this covenant that God has imposed upon Adam, is death. Adam and Eve failed. And so they died. Now you see, as you read Genesis 3, but they didn't die. They still lived. No, they died. They died spiritually. Their blessedness with God was taken from them. Their ability to come before Him and to enjoy His presence was removed because of their sin. Their time in the garden came to an end as they were cast out, never to return to that garden on their own. The spiritual fellowship with God was broken. They became condemned people. When we think of death in the Bible, we think largely of physical death, of somebody's head being cut off or somebody being executed. That's death, but behind that and beyond that is the spiritual death that we all live with. If you want to try to put those two concepts together, in which we have living, breathing people who are at war with God and have no spiritual life with Him, no spiritual fellowship with Him. Adam and Eve have lost that fellowship with Him. Their bodies will show that over time. 900 years will pass and they will both die. Their bodies will decay. They'll break down. It took a lot, long more time in that first few centuries than it does now. But our own physical deaths are the result of Adam and Eve sinning and breaking that covenant with God. So it seems that God has failed. God gave a covenant to His people. He gave them a way of fellowshipping with Him, of relating to Him, and they refused it. They did their own thing. And so God, in His righteousness, punishes them. And it seems to be the end of the story. But it's not the end of the story. Because remember that covenant of redemption. God was going to bring a people to Himself. The covenant of works was not going to be that way. It was going to be through the covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace, the first hint of it, is announced as God pronounces judgment upon the serpent. And then that covenant of grace is progressively revealed throughout the Old Testament. And the other covenants that come about, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, are all anticipations of this great covenant of grace that will be expressed and revealed to the full in Jesus Christ. That may be a little strange for us because we think of the Old Testament as being about a book of the law and the book of the Old Covenant. And in one sense it is, because that's how so many of the people saw it then. And by the time of Jesus, that's how so many people understood the way of relationship with God. He's given us commands. We keep them, we will live forever. And because he's given us these commands, it must mean that we are able to keep them. But Adam showed that you can't. And Adam's decision made it apparent that nobody would and nobody could, because his nature was passed on to all of his descendants. So we have to think in terms of this. The covenant of works comes to a close in Genesis 3. The covenant of grace is announced in Genesis 3 and begins to find its expression there continually and increasingly throughout the books of the Old Testament until we come to Jesus himself. Where that covenant of grace announced in seed form way back in Genesis is clearly proclaimed and announced to everybody. Now this covenant of grace is made with Jesus Christ on the same condition as Adam. Adam, if he had obeyed, would have lived forever. Jesus, will he obey God perfectly? Adam was given one test. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jesus was tested his entire life. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Luke 4, the temptations of Jesus. And some of you think that was like the only time until the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus was tempted. But no, he's tempted throughout his life. The mistreatment, the misunderstanding that he suffered from, his disciples' betrayal, Peter's betrayal of him, Peter's bad doctrine, may Lord, may it never be. And he says to Peter, Satan, get behind me. And Jesus withstands all of these temptations to do God's work another way than what God has called it to be. To substitute God's commands with something that seemed more appropriate to those around him. Jesus withstands all of that and is faithful to that and so keeps that covenant. The reward for Christ would be eternal life. Jesus as the representative man, as the second Adam. And then, through the life that had been given to him, so all men could have life if they would come to him through faith. They would receive through Christ forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. This is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Faith, not works. It's grace, not works. But faith in Christ. Trust and hope in him. And this faith would itself be the work of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be generated, would not be generated from within a person. It would be God who would do this by his Spirit, given to all those that God would choose for himself. And so faith in Christ is the work of the Spirit. And this is prophesied about in Ezekiel 36:26-27. Grace being announced in the Old Testament, a grace that would be fulfilled and declared and received fully in the time of Christ. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the same idea that Jesus says in John 6:44-45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has learned and heard from the Father comes to me. That work of the Spirit in creating faith and repentance in us is the drawing of God the Father. And our belief and hope in Christ is our being taught by God of who He is and what He requires of us. To be saved means to believe in Jesus. And to believe in Jesus is to acknowledge the rightness of God in determining for you and for all people the means by which we would have fellowship with Him. And it comes from God as a guarantee. This is what will happen if and when you believe. And our believing in God is not of ourselves. It is God's gift to us. That's the grace part of it. It's God who implants a spirit within us. It's God who regenerates and renews our hearts. It is God who draws us surely and certainly to Himself and washes us and makes us clean and causes us to believe in Jesus. Again, this was the beginning that was announced in Genesis 3:15. And progressively through the writings of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, more light is shed upon it. More of it is revealed in all of that. Now, sometimes we get caught up in words, and the confession notices this as well. If you look at your Bibles, it probably says Old Testament and New Testament on the inside. And some of your Bibles will translate the word covenant also by the word testament in the New Testament. Hebrews 9 is a place where this would come up. And so, particularly the King James Version, this comes up. And so the Confession of Faith notes this and speaks to this in a matter of clarification for us. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ the testator and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. The idea is that the word testament, when you see it in the New Testament, is the same idea, the same concept as that of covenant in the Old Testament. There are a couple different words in the Bible that are translated as covenant. In the Old Testament, the word is berith. And it's from the verb to cut, a covenant, which we saw happening in Genesis 15. When the Greek translators of the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint, in about 250 or so B.C., were trying to translate the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, they came up with this word berith. And there wasn't an easy Greek word for that. So they took a word that could kind of cover it, and that was the word diatheke. And that's the word for covenant in the New Testament. The trick is that the word diatheke refers not just to an agreement, but also to last will and testament. Many of us have our last wills. Actually, maybe many of us don't. I don't know where you are with that. But you write out what will happen to your property after you die. When all your property has been liquidated and all your funds are gathered together after your death, who gets what? And the best way to have that done right is to have a lawyer sit down with you and sort out who gets what and have it notarized and copies sent to the courthouse so the state doesn't come in and decide what they're going to do with it all. But for your heirs to get what you're going to give them after your death, you have to die first. And that idea of the last will and testament follows into the idea of the covenant. And then the blessings of the covenant of grace only come upon the death of Jesus. And so that's why it's appropriate to use that word testament. Although as I was looking to the ESV, I don't think the word testament shows up in its translation anywhere in the New Testament. It just shows up as the title of one book and the title of another. I want to read to you just for more clarification. Hopefully it clarifies and doesn't just confuse. A little bit by Chad Van Dixhorn. Van Dixhorn is arguably the premier leading scholar on the Westminster Confession of Faith now. And in his commentary on the Confession, he says this. Now I'm losing my place. Okay, up to this point, the confession is referred to a covenant, but it's worth observing as a footnote that one can also speak of a testament. Covenant is the usual term Scripture uses, but the covenant of grace is frequently sent forth in the Scripture by the name of a testament, or at least it is so in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's probably for that reason the word testament is used sometimes in the King James Version of the Bible, and that would be like Hebrews 9:15-17, Hebrews 7:22, Luke 22:20, etc. The term testament invokes biblical themes and biblical language. It reminds us that great gifts have been bequeathed to us. It evokes the idea of a testator in Jesus Christ and of an everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it. On one level, in making this point, the members of the assembly are avoiding contention over words, for we all know that arguments about words have been more than a cottage industry in the Christian church. The gospel can be described in the dialect of covenantal theology or in the language of a last will and testament. Nonetheless, this fourth paragraph is also reminding us that while there are dominant ways in which God's word teaches Christian truth, we are wise to use the full range of biblical expressions. And the middle verses of Hebrews 9, at least, do appear to connect the reality of the covenant with the concept of a will, as the ESV, or a testament, as the King James. In a few words, these verses teach us that the law of Moses was filled with blood and sacrifices in order to teach God's people something, that someone had to die before the great promise could take effect. And what a powerful picture this is. The language of covenants has helped very many people understand the gospel. But for others, the reality of God's gift may only come home with the language of wills and of testaments. For we all know who must die before a last will and testament can come into effect. It is the one who made it. And so it is that the Son of God bled out his life for us so that we would receive an everlasting inheritance. So just don't be confused or troubled that you have covenant in one part and testament or will in another part. It's all referring to the same thing. The covenant of grace that God has made that's ratified by the death of Jesus. And by that death of Jesus, all the benefits of that covenant come upon those who will believe in Christ. Now, the last couple things that we look at is this. The way in which this covenant of grace is administered to us. It's administered in different ways, but it's all the same covenant. You have in what we call the Old Testament, the books preceding the coming of Christ, an administration under the law. So you have promises and prophecies and sacrifices and circumcision, the Passover lamb, and so on. You have the promise made to Adam and Eve. And it's also a prophecy. You have the sacrifices they immediately began to offer when they left the garden, and that Noah offered, and the later Moses would offer with more direction and control by God. You have the circumcision that Abraham was commanded to do to himself and to all the males of his household. You have the Passover lamb, the lamb that was shed the night that Israel was led out of Egypt, the blood smeared on the doorway. All of these are looking ahead to what Christ himself would complete and do. And so that's why we understand these covenants that were made with Noah and with Abraham and with Moses and David are all part of the covenant of grace, an expression of it, waiting and looking ahead to the fuller and full expression in Jesus himself. All the writings of the law, all the commandments of the law, all the exhortations of the prophets are telling you, are telling us, look to grace. Look to the promise of God. Yes, it's true. They were to live a certain way as we are to live a certain way. But after Adam, those commandments to live were not a way of saying, if you do this, you will live. It's a way of saying, this is what you are to do, and you can't do it, and so you will die. So you must look outside of yourself. You must look to someone else. You must look to the promise of God. You must look increasingly and more revealingly as time went on to the one that God will send to you. You must look to the way that God has chosen to redeem you and not to your own ability to please God or to obey His commandments. All of these things look forward to the work that Christ would do. And it's in this way that the faith necessary for salvation was proclaimed and encouraged and practiced. So if somebody asks you, how was somebody in the Old Testament saved? What would your answer be? A lot of Christians say, by keeping the law. And that's wrong. The way an Old Testament person was saved, the way an Israelite was saved, the way David was saved, the way that Moses was saved, was by believing in the promises of God. It was by faith. Remember what we read in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's the covenant of grace at work, not the covenant of works. So this maybe should revolutionize the way we read the Old Testament. Instead of reading it as a book of laws and rituals, we should read it in part as a declaration to us of our inability to do what God tells us to do and be broken by that and look for someone who would do in our place what we can't do. And so be prepared for the coming of Jesus and rejoice in that. After the gospel comes, when Jesus has lived and is crucified, and has died, and is raised from the dead, it's still the covenant of grace that's being administered. Same covenant as it was in the Old Testament, but now coming in a new way. Cleaner, simpler, fulfilled. This is what the reality and the fulfillment of the covenant of grace that's brought about Jesus brings to us. The ways in which we proclaim this covenant and encourage and practice it is we have the preaching of the word. Ministers come to you and they explain the scriptures to you and they show you where Jesus is and show you what Jesus has done and who he is and point you to trust in him, not yourself. That's why you'll never hear me preach morality from this pulpit. I don't want you to act like good people. I don't want to tell you if you become good enough, God will love you. You can't be good people. And you will never be good enough that God will love you. All I can do is say, here's your sin. Admit it. It's yours. You did it. You're under judgment. And here is God's grace. Here is God's forgiveness. Believe in Jesus. Come to Him. And your sins will be removed from you. Your guilt will be washed away. Your sins, though scarlet, will become as white as snow through what Jesus has done. And it's the word preached that declares that to you. It's the way that God has chosen to make this known to you. To work through your brain and through your brain into your heart. Convert you by the preaching of the word. I pray before the sermons, right? God, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us in the preaching and the hearing of this. Because unless God the Holy Spirit is at work and guiding me in what I'm saying, so that I'm giving you the truth of Scripture accurately, and unless it's God the Holy Spirit preparing your heart to hear these things and to believe them and to take them closely to yourself, it's just an exercise in further judgment that we're engaged in here. This is the means by which God has chosen to declare His salvation. We celebrate and proclaim this salvation in two other ways. The sacrament of baptism. When we bring a baby forward and we pour water upon that child's head and baptize in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We're not saving that child. We're not performing a ritual which is this, the salvation and the washing away of sins of this child. We're declaring the gospel again. That God's promise is that when this child who's had water poured upon him confesses their sin and trusts in Christ, they will be forgiven and their guilt removed just as surely as water washes away dirt. We proclaim and encourage and practice this covenant of grace when we take the Lord's Supper. When we come together and we acknowledge clearly and plainly that Jesus has come, Jesus has died, Jesus has risen from the dead. Righteous and perfect in all of that. And he has done so in obedience to God and for the sake of our salvation. There is no life, no forgiveness, no eternal fellowship and blessedness with God apart from believing in Jesus. And this belief in Jesus, as we saw earlier, is God's gift to us. Something he brings about in our hearts as we hear the word and believe. A lot of people say they have fellowship with God. A lot of people say they know him. But the Bible says the only way to know him is through Jesus. Everyone in this world is born into the covenant of works. Everyone is born with the obligation to serve God and to glorify him. Doesn't matter if you're born in Tibet. Doesn't matter if you're born somewhere in Africa. Doesn't matter if you're born in China or the Soviet Union or some forsaken place in the Appalachians. We're all born with this obligation to know God and to glorify him and to serve him. And some may think in their own minds they can do it. Others decide they don't care. Whether they try or not, they're still dead in their sins and trespasses. And if they give their best effort, they'll fail because it's a covenant of works. They cannot give God what is owed to him. Those who know God, those who can say they know him in truth, are those who are in the covenant of grace, who understand that the serpent's head in Genesis 3 was crushed by Jesus. And they grow and they come to understand that all the books of the Old Testament increasingly point us not to obedience as the basis of our salvation, but to grace and faith in God as displayed for us in Jesus Christ as the basis for our salvation and peace with him. And there is no salvation, there is no forgiveness of sins outside of being with Christ in the covenant of grace. Anyone outside of that is dead forever. But those that God has chosen for himself, those whose hearts are broken for their sin and cry out for mercy and look to Jesus for that, receive it in full and will live forevermore. Because God makes a promise. He's made a covenant. And God does not break his promises. God does not go back on his covenant of grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd fill us and bless us as we contemplate these things, Lord. Help us to understand better the way in which you call us to yourself, the way in which you reveal yourself to us through the pages of Scripture. Help us, God, to acknowledge our own sinfulness and inability and unwillingness to serve you and the guilt that comes from that and the righteous judgment that we deserve because of that. Help us, God, to feel that and to acknowledge it and to cry out for change, to cry out for forgiveness, to confess our sin in that and to find that forgiveness and grace in Jesus. Lord, fill us with your Spirit at all times. Fill those who don't yet know you with your Spirit that they might hear these words and so be broken and believe in you, looking to Jesus and be made whole again. We ask these things, Jesus, because it's your desire that we know you and love you. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.